You know, we sometimes give standing ovations for mediocre performances, don't we? Where we kind of feel obligated because of the moment and because it's the children or because it's someone that has worked really hard on it. And then there are other times where we probably should give a standing ovation and we just kind of sit there waiting for somebody else to get it started. And, you know, I don't know that the standing ovation that comes from man really holds a lot of value other than to make us feel good inside. The acclaim that we want is the response of God when we enter into His presence. And as you look through the Scriptures, I don't know of any place other than what you find here in the book of Acts where you find Jesus Christ standing up from His seat on the right hand of the Father's throne. Any place other than what you find here with Stephen. In fact, you say, well, how do you know he's sitting up there? Well, let's start over in Hebrews, if you would, just for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 10, and you find this being recorded in Hebrews chapter 10. If you have that, drop down to verse 11. And we find that Christ is seated here at the Father's throne. And we're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 11 that every priest stands daily at his service. He's offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until the enemies should be made a footstool for His feet, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so when He finished His work on the cross, He ascended up into heaven. And in heaven, the work was finished, and so He sat. And then Stephen. And then Stephen took his stand, gave his life for the cause of Christ. Christ did not stand because He had unfinished work. He stood to recognize what Stephen had done. I want to talk to you this morning about living a life that's worthy of a standing ovation. And the title is kind of playing off of what you find taking place with Stephen here, because I don't know that too many others are going to be worthy of a standing ovation of Christ. I wish I could say that all of us as believers would gain that. But one thing I do know is He is coming for us. So He must find us quite precious in that regard. What kind of welcome will you receive when you enter into His presence? In the history of the church, there are very few who are going to be asked to offer their life in the way that Stephen did and to be martyred. In our generation and in our place on the planet, very few of us will ever experience physical persecution. We should be ready, we should be willing to suffer, we should be ready and willing even to die if we're called upon to do that. However, even if these things are never required of us, we should live our lives in such a way that when we enter into His presence, we'll receive a welcome that is rich. What was it about Stephen that captured the attention of Christ in such a way that Christ took His feet and offered him such a rich welcome? When you think through what's going on in the book of Acts, they were told back in chapter 1 and verse 8 that they were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And that they were to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the power of God to fall upon them. And it did on the day of Pentecost. And Peter stood and he preached. And there were thousands that got saved. And they preached continually. They were thrown in jail and they were let out of jail and they preached some more. And thousands more came to Christ. And so the fulfillment of Acts 1:8 was taking place right before their very eyes. They had become witnesses in Jerusalem. But the church was told to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. They were doing really well on point one, but they weren't getting far beyond that. And God used, what you will see is God used in the life of Stephen, his courageous sermon and proclamation of the gospel before these people to scatter the church something very interesting that takes place in church life. When we're doing the main thing that we're called to be doing, which is taking the gospel to those around us, when we are accomplishing that work, God is pleased. And people are coming to faith. But when we begin looking inwardly and we become self-focused and we stop doing the outward work of reaching others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, what happens at that point is, I believe God becomes frustrated with His church. And He has a way of getting us back on task and back on target. Sometimes it's from inner turmoil, sometimes it's from outside coming in, but God has a way of getting the attention of His bride, the church, to say, let's get back on task, doing what you are called to do. And I really believe that what was happening here in the church of Jerusalem, things were going well. The church was going from addition to multiplication, as we saw last time. It was growing rapidly, but they weren't getting beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And they needed to get outside of the city, and they needed to go to the region of Judea and then into Samaria, which was a really hard concept for them because they were not like the Jewish people there. And then to ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world and take the gospel. And you know, I'm glad they did, because it got to me and it got to you as a result of it. And so as we begin to look down through here, I want to ask the question, what was it about Stephen that really captured the attention of Christ in such a way that he got up from his throne and gave him honor at the point of his martyrdom? You know, if you're seeking a standing ovation from the Savior, there's some areas of life that you need to give your attention to. And in fact, what I want to look at this morning is really a basic message on the discipleship of a believer that prepares us to meet the Savior. We give a lot of attention to a lot of things in life, but let's back away from that and let's just say, okay, what is it in my life that needs the attention to cause me to grow deeper and stronger in my faith so that I can live a life that's worthy of the calling that has been placed upon me? And there's three areas that need our continual attention. First of all, it's in the area of character. And I want you to look at the character of Stephen. We're introduced to Stephen in chapter 6. He's martyred in chapter 7. There's a total of about 75 verses in this section, and 53 of them record the sermon that he is preaching. The few remaining verses, and we only see two major events in Stephen's life. The first event is when he is selected to care for the widows. We looked at that last week. And then this one, where he is confronting the Jewish leaders. But in this brief account of his life and his ministry, we can find some character traits that really set him out and set him apart from the majority of believers during that time, and even sets him apart even more from the majority of believers in our time. So if you take a look with me, back in chapter 6, we're told about what these men were to be like who were going to be selected to care for the widows, and Stephen being one of them. And so if you drop down to verse 3, the instruction is given, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men." Now we begin to see some character traits of these 7 men. We'll expand on these a little bit down through with some other things that are identified for Stephen. The first of these traits is he needs to be a man of good reputation. He needs to be a man of good reputation. Not simply is a man that's respected by others, but do they respect you for being a man of God or a woman of God? You know, reputation matters in our character. Stephen was known as this kind of man. He was respected because his character was pure and because he had these character traits that were evident in his life. When your name is spoken among your family, when your name is spoken among your coworkers, among your neighbors, what kind of reputation do you have? When your name is spoken in the body of Christ, what kind of reputation do you hold? What kind of reputation do you carry? Well, let's look how it was built and what it was built upon. The second is it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 3, he needs to be of good repute, of a good reputation, and full of the Spirit. If you drop down to verse 5, you find he's being mentioned again. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man who was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means that you're totally under the control of the Spirit of God. where you are willing to learn and to study and to do what you are called to do, submitting yourself to obedience to God's word, but also to the leading and the directing of the Holy Spirit in your life and how that is to be carried out and how that is to be fulfilled. This control is a result of dying to yourself and of being obedient to God. To be full of the Holy Spirit means you have no other agenda except the agenda of Christ and His kingdom. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians and says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God." And it's the idea of being continually in an ongoing way under the submission to God's Spirit. And that's really what the filling of the Spirit is total submission to God and His Holy Spirit. The third one that we find being listed here is He's full of wisdom. You see, genuine wisdom is generated from being able to make decisions and to live life based upon God's instructions and the Holy Spirit's leading. To be full of wisdom simply means that you will respond to life in a God-honoring and a biblical way every time. We have a lot of people who have access to a lot of information, biblical information. And they might even be able to be considered wise in their understanding. But in their application, they don't necessarily manifest the wisdom. Go with me over to the book of James for a minute, if you would, in chapter 1. This is a pretty familiar passage that gives us a little bit of understanding of this whole concept of godly wisdom. But if you go to James chapter 1 and verse 5, James writes and he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." But he says, if you're going to ask for wisdom in verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he's double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. The filling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of wisdom are very, very similar. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Holy Spirit working in and through you, and what He is working with is the wisdom that you have gained through the study and the understanding of God's Word. But in order for you to be filled with the Spirit of God and to be filled with the wisdom of God, you need to be single-minded, meaning that it's not you in one part of your life and God in another part of your life. You need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, putting Him on that throne and not trying to take the throne from Him in any area of your life. And this was the kind of man that Stephen was. He had become so radically transformed through the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was sold out. He knew with confidence and with assurance that the gospel was true and that Jesus Christ had died and was buried and rose again and was sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he knew that his life and his devotion needed to be completely and totally sold out to him. The fourth one. These all go together, full of faith. Total trust comes from total dependency. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, now notice this, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to fully obey God in every situation. But to be filled with faith is to fully trust God in every situation. You can't really have one working effectively without the other. Total faith goes so closely together with being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with wisdom. Because if you are not able to trust God, you're not likely going to follow Him. And if you look in chapter 6 and verse 5, he says he was a man full of faith. And then if you drop down again to verse 8, "And Stephen was full of faith and power," it says, I believe in the King James. Here it says, "full of grace and power" in the ESV. And it's the concept of understanding that Jesus Christ is everything in life. And so every decision and every motivation and every direction and every choice that we're making is rooted in and founded in that relationship with Him. That sounds like total commitment. It sounds like all in. And we're reluctant to go all in many times, because we will put faith in God up to a certain point. And then we learned to trust in ourselves. We were having dinner on Thursday evening with some very dear friends of ours who are missionaries in the Far East. They are leaders in a field there. And they said that when they came back to the home office and they began serving in the home office, they discovered very quickly that there's a difference of mentality here in the States than there was when they served in Northern Africa and in the Jordan and other places around the world, in that when they were in those places serving, they came very quickly to the understanding that prayer was about all they had. And they had to trust God fully and completely for everything. And they come back to the States and an issue comes up or a problem comes up or a question comes up and they begin looking at resources and they get on Amazon or whatever to try to figure out, okay, what can we order? What can we get to take care of this problem? And he said, in that part of the world, you didn't have those things. And I think we have become so dependent upon our own resources, where many times we'll call a friend before we'll pray. Or many times we'll put it on the card before we pray. Or many times we will go to anywhere or anything before we go to God on situations and circumstances. But Stephen was a man who was full of faith. He didn't step into the trouble that he was stepping into of his own power and of his own wisdom. Next, full of power. Stephen's life evidenced God's power, evidenced God's his trust in God, his obedience to God, and his wisdom. It prepared his life to be a channel through which the power of God flowed. And if you look in verse 8, it's interesting. It says, Stephen was full of faith or full of grace and power, and he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, what you need to see here is we don't have recorded anywhere else anyone before Stephen, after the apostles, that was doing signs and wonders. He was the first, other than the apostles, that I'm aware of in the scriptures, that was doing signs and wonders. And it was because the power of God was flowing through him in a very unique and a very special way. And because of that, it says that he was doing these signs and wonders among the people and some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, and they rose up and they disputed with him. They could see that the hand of God was at work in his life. They could see that amazing things were taking place in and through him because the power of God was resting upon him. Has anybody ever said the power of God rests upon you? When they are with you, or near you, or in proximity with you, or praying with you, they understand that you are connected to the King of the universe. That's the kind of character trait that needs to be flowing and developing within us, that we are so dependent in faith and so full of power. And one other thing, there was an outward means by which you could see this. There was an angelic countenance. Verse 15, it says they were gazing at him, and all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I only know one other place in the scriptures where you find this type of countenance. There may be more than one. There's one that comes to mind. Remember when Moses returned from the mountain? The glory of God had enveloped him to the point that people were standing away from him. There must have been a glow about Stephen on that day, where even the Sanhedrin are looking at this one that they have so much animosity toward, and they can see that there's evidence of the presence of God in his life because he's just glowing with it. What does your countenance say? I don't see a lot of glow. There's a couple shiny bald spots. But what does your countenance say when people look on your face? Do they see the peace and the hope and the confidence and the courage? The last trait you see here is he had a forgiving spirit. This goes all the way down to chapter 7. At the end of that chapter, falling to his knees, he's being pelted with stones. When it says they stoned him, it doesn't mean that they're throwing these little 2B limestone things at him. They are likely picking up these massive boulders over their head, and they are just pummeling him with them. And he falls to his knees, and the last phrase he is able to breathe is, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he entered into eternity. Stephen's true character is perhaps best seen in this response, asking them to forgive. Forgiveness was his natural response. Is that your natural response in life? How does this work? So let's say we have a quest for these godly character traits. I want to take you over to the book of 2 Peter just quickly. I want you to see this. You have a slightly different list here, but same concept is coming through in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's talking about our inheritance in verse 4. It's an inheritance, and verse 3 is talking about our living hope, and then in verse 4, our inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, being guarded by the power of God, it says in verse 5. And then it says, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. I'm in 1 Peter. That's good stuff too. 2 Peter. You wondered where I was going, didn't you? I did too. He says, for this very reason, in verse 5, make every effort. Who does that put the weight on? It puts it back on us. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith or add to your faith. Now look at the character traits here. He says, add to your faith, supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue is talking about just goodness. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. For, now notice, if these qualities are yours, and if they're increasing, they're going to keep you from being ineffective. They're going to keep you from being unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, it says, notice the contrast in verse 9, 2 Peter 1. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, that's the word myopic, that he is blind. You're just looking at everything that's right in front of your eyes, so you're blinded. You can't even see what's going on beyond there. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins, therefore, in verse 10, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, these character traits, you will, it says, notice this, you will never fail. Now, look at verse 11, because this is where it ties in with Stephen. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what it takes to live a life worthy of a standing ovation before your God and your Creator? Take these things and add to them constantly and continually. Don't become myopic. Don't become so nearsighted that you can't see beyond yourself. But take these things and grow in these things and develop these things. And it says, if you do, you will never fall. But you will receive a rich, rich welcome. What kind of welcome is waiting for you? Peter assures us that we will receive a rich welcome if we give attention. Okay. Secondly, character and then convictions. Stephen's ministry in the church, it was loved, it was appreciated. People could see the kind of man that he was. That's why he was chosen to serve with the others and caring for the widows. His influence was growing. God's power was flowing through him. He did great signs. He did great wonders. And as a result, it began to draw the attention of the Jews. It began to draw the attention of the enemies. It is similar to what Jim was saying before. If you're doing what God has called you to do, the enemy's not going to like it. He's going to put up a defense against it. He's going to stand against it. We're told it was the synagogue of the freedmen. It's believed it was not just one synagogue, but you find it was the freedmen, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians from Cilicia and from Asia. There's probably a group of synagogues. You know how in evangelical Christianity we have all these denominations out there? Okay, this is probably just a small denomination of synagogues that have a fellowship together. And they have taken notice to what Stephen was doing, and they have been quite upset by this. And so they are going to put an end to it. And what you find is that as this begins to become heated, Stephen has no reservation about speaking his convictions. Verse 10 says, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They secretly incited men who said, oh, well, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Who does that sound familiar to? It sounds pretty familiar to what they did to Christ, doesn't it? They accused him of blasphemy, of saying things that he didn't say, and then before you know it, they had him hanging on the cross. And so they're thinking, okay, we got rid of one this way, let's get rid of another one. And Stephen is the target of this. He knew what he believed, and he knew how to communicate it. And I'll tell you what, if you are going to receive a rich welcome into heaven, you better know what you believe and how you believe it, because that's going to determine how you behave and what you say and how you live. And so we study to show ourselves approved. Stephen's conviction was evidenced by his knowledge of the Scriptures. If you notice what he does when he gets into this discussion, and I'll get a little more detail on this in a minute, he begins to do a chronological study of the Old Testament, okay? And he begins with Abraham and takes it all the way up to the time of Christ. And he gives details of what has taken place. But in order for Stephen to do that, now I don't think he had an iPad where he could flip through his notes, okay? And I don't think he had all of his notes printed out where he could hide them on the pulpit so nobody else could see them but him. But he knew his Old Testament well enough that he could articulate very, very precisely and very, very carefully the message that he wanted to preach. And he covered a lot of years. If you look at the way that Jesus preached so often, he went back and he began with an event in the Old Testament and began following it through till he brought it to the point that he needed to make his point. And so he had a very great knowledge of the Scripture. Secondly, he had a very bold public testimony. I don't think Stephen was whispering when he began going through this. He was standing there speaking with great confidence and with great boldness. He addresses them with respect. Brothers and fathers, hear me. If he's saying that, he's not saying, brothers and fathers, would you hear me? He's shouting to the crowd, getting their attention. And he begins, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And they're all going, yes, that's right. And that's where he began. But he had a very bold public he didn't hide somewhere, but he went right out in the public and he began to declare. The third thing you find about his convictions is he was speaking with indisputable wisdom. As you follow the process of where he went with this, they weren't saying, no, that's not right, or that's not the way it happened. They started by saying he's a blasphemer, and he said, let me tell you what I'm telling people. Get ready, here we go. And he followed with incredible wisdom all the way down through. He was a man that was full of wisdom, and this is where his wisdom came out. And then he had a very confident spirit. Are you a Christian of conviction? Do you know the Word well enough that you can boldly, logically communicate your convictions? Can you do so with the right spirit and the right demeanor? You know, even though he was bold and even though he was courageous and even though he stood up and was probably shouting, he was doing it in such a way that many were being drawn into it, even as many were being pushed away by it. Romans chapter 1 says, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I'll tell you that far too many times we get to those points in our life where the conviction of the message needs to be proclaimed and we kind of walk away. I was at the river yesterday with the grandkids, and we had taken the boat down, and I was baptizing them off the tube as frequently as I possibly could. And we took a break in the middle, and I had walked over to the car, and there was a boating officer that always hang. They always have one on at the boat dock down there, just checking boats and life preservers and those kinds of things. And I offered him a cold drink of water and asked him how he was doing. And I said, "Man, it is getting hot." And he said, "When's it supposed to get so hot?" I thought, "Oh, here's an opportunity. You know, when's it going to get hot?" "Well, let me tell you when it's going to get hot." So you know what I said? "Oh, I think this afternoon sometime." I walked away thinking, "Man, I missed that opportunity." And just as I'm saying goodbye to him, he said, "Well, God bless you and your family. Have a great day." I thought, I'm hoping he's a believer. But you know, we miss opportunities so often because we're not prepared and we're not ready and we're not confident. And we're not courageous. The third part. Give attention to your courage. If you want to receive a rich welcome, give attention to your courage. There are a lot of believers who have very pure character and they have very sound convictions, yet they lack the courage to take a stand on the convictions. It wasn't that way with Stephen. He was set up by the men of the synagogue. They stirred up the people and the leaders. They had Stephen brought before the Sanhedrin and put him on trial. And you find that there at the end of chapter 6. Rather than attempting to defend himself or attempting to clear his own name, he stood before the council and he just started proclaiming truth. His message was this incredible history lesson. It began with Abraham and he talked about Isaac. Then he talked about his son Jacob and Jacob's sons. He shared about Joseph in Egypt and how Joseph forgave his family, how they were reconciled. Then he talked about Moses and the Exodus and how they were brought out. He spoke about the tabernacle. He spoke about David and Solomon. And he finally spoke about the temple. All of this leading to his statement down in verse 48 of chapter 7. And this is what he said. He said, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all of these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it.'" Stephen's words accused them of murdering the Messiah, and this is what pushed them over the edge. But he did not cower under the pressure. Their anger grew. They drug him outside of the city and they stoned him to death. How do you know he was courageous? First way you see it in his countenance. We're told in verse 15 that his face was like that of an angel. They looked on him as they were putting him to death, and they could see that he had a confidence in his Creator, a confidence in his Savior like no one else. And it wasn't going to shatter him, it wasn't going to shake him that they were throwing rocks at his head. You see it in his confidence. Down in verse 59, he knew where he stood with Christ, and he knew that his reward in heaven, where his reward in heaven would be. They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and as the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul, as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He had a confidence in his Savior that was so incredible. You know, when you have a confidence like that in God, you won't lack courage. You won't lack courage. You will be able to stand against any enemy. You will be able to stand against any trial, any struggle, any inner battle, any external battle that's going on because your confidence is being placed in the right place and in the right one. And then you see him giving his life. Stephen knew that the consequences of his courage and the message that he was proclaiming was going to come at a cost. Yet he didn't compromise. He didn't seek to soften his own path, but instead he prayed that God would forgive his enemies. It's difficult to know how much courage we truly possess until we're tested. We don't have a courage meter. You know, we can't open up and look at our heart and say, "Oh, the courage meter's it's up to 8 out of 10 right now. This is a good time to take a stand." We don't know where the courage level is until we're tested, until we're challenged to take a stand and to defend our faith. Because courage is not something that's self-generated. Rather, it is formed and it is shaped through godly character and through sound conviction. You see, if we give attention to character, if we give attention to conviction, the natural byproduct of those two things is going to be courage. Go back to verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Spirit, he gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they rushed at him. You ever see kids going like this, la, 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 la? That's what I pictured this like. You got all these guys in their Sanhedrin garb, you know, and they're running across the temple courts with their fingers in their ears, and they're yelling at a loud voice so they don't have to listen to him saying, "I can see heaven's open, and Christ is standing at the right hand of the Father, waiting to welcome me home." And they picked up stones, and they put him to death. We spend an awful lot of time in life making preparations. We prepare for retirement. We prepare for education. We prepare for our careers. We prepare for marriage. We prepare for all kinds of things. What kind of preparations are you making for your entrance into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Are you giving greater attention to that than you are to your retirement account? Are you giving greater attention to that than you are to your career, than you are to your parenting, than you are to your marriage? That's what lasts for eternity. And one day we'll stand before the King of the universe and we'll give an account. And what kind of welcome will you receive? Will it be rich? Well, maybe I should ask, what kind of welcome do you desire? Some of us are at the point where it's just like, well, if I get in, that's good enough. And then we've missed the mark because we've misunderstood completely the desire of the King. Nothing would be greater, nothing would be more precious than to enter into his presence, hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we long to be faithful. And we know that that's rooted in our character, in our obedience. Meet us where we're at. Do an examination of our lives. Bring us to an understanding of your desire. Transform us and change us. Find us faithful. Find us courageous enough to make the changes that need to be made in our lives, that we would walk faithful before you and faithful before the world. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name.